Taking your Bibles this evening, first turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. And verses 21 to 28. Matthew, chapter 16. I would like to read three texts. And I will guarantee you that we will not even begin to expound these texts tonight, but we will in the weeks to follow. But Matthew chapter 16, consider the words that are found in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 21 to 28. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou, Satan, savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, beloved, I would like you to pay close attention to verse 28. Verily I say unto you, question, and I want you to answer to yourself, who's the you? Who is he speaking to? There be some standing here. Question. To whom is he implying? Who are those who were standing when he said these words in their ears for the first time? Which shall not taste of death. What does that mean? Till they, who's the they? See the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Here's a sobering question. What coming is being referred to? Are we referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of the consummation of time? Or is it possible that we're considering another type of coming? The key, I'll throw this out, in verse 28 is, who is he speaking to? And if you can answer that within the context here, you might begin to realize some things about this reference to his coming. And with that, I'll leave that verse right there for the present time. Take this passage, though, and go to John chapter 21. Turn to John chapter 21. After Peter is restored and forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus gives him three questions, and Peter gives three answers back, we find these words. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. I believe verses 18 is Jesus prophesying Peter's death, and how he would die. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto Peter, Follow me. Notice, Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and I believe that's the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, what is he? Which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Peter asks a question. Well, what's going to happen to John? What's your plan in relationship to John? You just told me how my life is going to end in verses 18. Notice this. Jesus said unto him, if I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Let me ask you a question. What coming is Jesus referring to? If you are willing to draw the conclusion that Jesus was implying his second coming at the end of time, that would imply that John's still walking the earth. He's quite an old man. So the question is Jesus here referring to another type of coming? And with that, I'll let you think about that and meditate about that. And then finally tonight, Matthew chapter 24. I hope that I've sparked your interest. Turn to Matthew 24 and verses 34 to 35. Matthew 24. Notice these words. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Question, what generation? Was Jesus implying the present generation to whom he was talking? Or was he implying a generation that has not even yet been born? Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What are all these things? May I imply the first 33 verses at least? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Beloved, starting tonight, and until God concludes this lesson by the amount of material I choose to bring forth, I want to bring forth a series of lessons entitled, Dispensationalism Makes Jesus Christ a Liar. This is part one. Before we consider these three opening passages, I would like to first give you a quick overview of the system of interpretation that is known as premillennial dispensationalism. So throughout the course of these lessons, when I use the word dispensationalism, I am referring, unless I specify otherwise, I will always be referring to what is normally called or normally termed premillennial dispensationalism. Because, beloved, there are other people who are dispensational. There's a view called historic dispensationalism. There is a view that is called historic dispensationalism that is totally different from premillennial dispensationalism. But in this course of studies, I will be teaching or referring to premillennial dispensationalism. The first thing I would like to bring out here is the fact that basic dispensationalism normally divides human history into seven basic periods of stewardship. Did you hear the word stewardship? Because, beloved, in the Greek, the word dispensation means stewardship. Well, these dispensations are normally or usually divided or even labeled as follows. You have the dispensation of innocency. And the main character under the dispensation of innocency is our great-great-grandfather, Adam. This dispensation, according to the Scofield Reference Bible, begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to give you these verses right out of the main textbook that teaches premillennial dispensationalism. Begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and concludes and ends in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Quite a short dispensation. Then that's followed with the dispensation of conscience. And some of the biblical characters that are associated with this time frame are men like Enoch, Cain, Methuselah. This runs from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to Genesis chapter 8, verse 14. The third dispensation is called human government, and the key figure is the patriarch Noah. This particular dispensation runs from Genesis chapter 8, verse 15, through Genesis chapter 11 and verse 32. Then you have the dispensation of covenant, with the key player being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And this runs from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through Exodus 18, verses 27. The fifth dispensation is called law. And the main character would be Moses, Joshua, all of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, all the Psalms, all the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all of the Old Testament major and minor prophets. And for those who were premillennial dispensationalists, it concludes in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, which means that the dispensation of law includes the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his sermons, his miracles, his death, his passion, his burial, his resurrection. The dispensation of grace, the sixth dispensation, is normally called the church age. This began in Acts chapter 2 and will terminate at the secret rapture of the church, sometime still yet in the future. The seventh and final dispensation is called the millennial. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, literal reign on the earth. And you find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. Those, my dear friend, that is basically basic mainline premillennial dispensationalism, with seven normal dispensations. There are those who hold to two. There are those who hold to three. You have some people who hold to five dispensations. There are even those who take the book of Acts and they chop up the book of Acts with one time period beginning and one ending, another period starting, and another period ending. We would call those hyper dispensationalists. Additionally, classical dispensationalism, as organized, systematized, and revised by such men as C.I. Scofield, J.N. Darby, Charles Ryrie, Hal Lindsey, with the late great Planet Earth, and the contemporary popular reading series entitled, from the tip of my tongue, the late great Planet Earth, but he has this current series right now. It's just on the tip of my tongue. It's called The Last Disciple. What's that series called? I apologize. My mind just went blank for some reason. But Hal Lindsey has another series of books that has now popularized the premillennial dispensational scheme. And also, in the mid-19th century, there was a movement called the Plymouth Brethren. And it was this movement, and men like Scofield, Darby, and then eventually men like Charles Ryrie, and the Dallas Theological Seminary, these are the main proponents of this view of premillennial dispensationalism. Such early church fathers as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus did hold to a view whereby they understood and held to a literal kingdom of 1,000 years on the earth. That is true. However, the early church fathers did not hold to a view of God having two programs, two distinct peoples, two separate destinies, And beloved, the early church fathers did not understand, nor did they teach, the current brand of dispensationalism with its Jewish expectations and applications to include the following. Number one, a regathering of ethnic Israel in Palestine. Two, the rebuilding of a third temple. You have the temple that was built by Solomon. That was destroyed by the Babylonians in 606 BC and following. Then you had a rebuilt temple under the administration of Ezra in the time frame of Nehemiah. King Herod renovated that same particular temple. And guess what year Herod's overall renovation ended? 66 AD. And the temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD. They didn't really enjoy all the expense and all the beautification that was under Herod's reconstruction program. Well, that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So that's two temples. Well, mainline premillennial dispensationalism says not only are the Jews to be regathered in their ancient homeland, there's to be a third temple rebuilt. Thirdly, the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. Fourthly, the reinstitution of the entire Levitical priesthood with the incorporation and the inclusion of circumcision. And fifthly, the territorial acquisition of all the land that was once promised to Father Abraham. Well, beloved, I want to read something to you. You're going to find this quite interesting. I mentioned a church father called Justin Martyr. He lived around 160 AD. Listen to this. This was written by Justin Martyr in a book that he wrote called Dialogue with Trophel. Trophel, or Trifle, whatever pronunciation, he was a Jewish individual that was not a believer. And he and this man, this Christian man, this Christian apologist of that second century, they were engaging in letter writing back and forth. And Trifle would ask questions to Justin Martyr to clarify Christian theology or Christian teaching. And we find this excerpt in one of Justin Martyr's answers back to this Jewish person who was seeking answers. Listen to this. Quote, "For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, who in uncircumcision was approved of and blessed by God on account of his faith and called the father of many nations, are we, who have been led to God through this crucified Christ, as shall be demonstrated while we perceive." What did Justin Martyr just acknowledge? Justin Martyr in the second century acknowledged that the true spiritual Israel, he says, are we, the Christians, who are alive and well in the second century, propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Roman world. Justin Martyr argued later in the same work that the prophets foretold the removal of Israel and the blessings of another Israel. Quote, "As Christ is the Israel and the Jacob, even so we, who have been quarried out from the bowels of Christ and are the true Israelitic race." Here's a quote from a second century church father that some dispensationalists will run to, and they'll say that this man believed in a dispensational view that is popularized today. I beg to differ. From Justin Martyr's own writing, he acknowledges that spiritual Israel is found in the Church of the Living God, Jew and Gentile brought together in the same body, who have had their spiritual hearts circumcised by the operation of God, with the gospel being applied to their hearts. Now listen to this quote. On page, this is a book called The Early Church and the End of the World by Gary DeMar. On page 41 of this book, I highly recommend that you get this book and read it. Listen to this. Dispensational premillennialist Charles Ryrie, well-known dispensationalist, tries to maintain that premillennialism is the historic faith of the church. Charles Ryrie, whose books I do own, claimed that premillennial dispensationalism, what all the trappings of the Jews going back to their homeland, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrifices, reinstitution of the dietary law, reinstitution of circumcision, and all these things, all these trappings, somehow was part of the historic body of belief. Well, another dispensationalist named Patrick Allen Boyd takes issue with Ryrie and anyone who makes a similar claim. Boyd is a dispensationalist who originally undertook a thesis to bolster the system of patristic research. What does that mean? Boyd took the time to go back to the writings of the early fathers and to see if he could flush out of their writings whether or not they held to a premillennial dispensational view. He's a dispensationalist with the intent of looking back to the early church fathers before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to establish the fact that the early church held to this view. Watch what he found. But the evidence of the original source simply disallowed this. In his master's thesis presented to the faculty of the Department of Historical Theology of Dallas Theological Seminary, Boyd concluded after his study of the anti-Nicene period up to the time of Justin Martyr, AD 110 to 165, that the claim that premillennialism is the historic faith of the church is, quote, historically invalid, unquote. Now, you don't hear that. You don't hear that taught today. Listen to this. This comes from his thesis. Quote, the reasons for this conclusion are as follows. Number one, the writers and the writings surveyed did not generally adopt a consistent, applied, literal interpretation. Boyd came to the conclusion out of his research that the early church fathers did not always take a fast, hard, wooden, literal interpretation of the text. That they were willing to use a spiritual or an allegorical approach if the context required. Secondly, get this one. They did not generally distinguish between the church and Israel. The early church fathers did not make a very bold, marked distinction between ethnic Israel and the people of God called the church. Thirdly, there is no evidence that they generally held to a dispensational view of revealed history, like the seven dispensations. Fourthly, although the church father Papias and Justin Martyr did believe in a millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years is the only basic similarity with the modern system. In fact, they and dispensational premillennialists radically differ on the basis for the millennium. Fifthly, the early church fathers had no concept of the immediacy or a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Sixthly, in general, their view of future things is not synonymous with that of the modern system. Beloved, this is a dispensationalist critiquing his own camp. This was his master's thesis that was presented to Dallas Theological Seminary for his master's degree. And he's telling the system that advocates this, that when it comes to church fathers before 325 AD, the premillennial dispensational view is found wanting. But you don't hear that. Indeed, this thesis would conclude that the eschatological beliefs of the period studied would be generally contrary to those of the modern system. Contrary to the modern system that has been popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, by C.I. Scofield himself, men like Lindsay, Charles Ryrie, Pentecost, or John Waldron. Anyone studying the 7,000 pages of the anti-Nicene fathers that have been translated into English will come to the conclusion that there is no prophetic consensus and no universal belief in premillennialism. Putting a writer in a premillennial camp is done more by deduction than by clear statement of fact. When's the last time you heard that challenge? to this system, as I will hopefully show, makes Jesus Christ a liar. Therefore, the concepts of a seven-year tribulational period, the so-called secret rapture of the church, and Antichrist ruling in Europe, running amok, breaking his seven-year peace treaty with a regathered Israel, a Russian invasion into Palestine to gobble up large oil reserves, followed by the second coming of Christ, who ushers in a golden age of Israel, are all totally novel concepts devised by such men as Darby Scofield, Scofield Reference Bible, Dallas Theological Seminary, and the Plymouth Brethren movement of the mid-19th century. The Reformers, men like Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, knew nothing of God having two kingdoms, kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, two peoples with two destinies, ethnic Israel versus the bride of Christ, his church. They saw one overall plan of redemption, typified in the Old Testament, but made real by the coming of Christ and him fulfilling all types and shadows and bringing everything into consummation through his passion. So then, my dear friends, what is a dispensation? What is a dispensation? Well, according to C.I. Scofield, right out of his own lips, his own words, in his own reference Bible, quote, a dispensation is a period of time in which men are tested to some requirement of God's Word. The term dispensation, once again, as I mentioned earlier, comes from a Greek word that simply means the following. Now I want you to listen. The word dispensation comes from a Greek word that means one and economy. It means something that is managed. It means something that is regulated. It means something that has a plan devised. In essence, the word in the Greek simply means stewardship. It means a stewardship. And Paul says that in all things, a steward is one who's found faithful in what he's given. Well, beloved, may I offer to you tonight at least two great Old Testament illustrations of a dispensation. Remember Father Abraham had a son. Well, he had two sons. But his son Isaac needed a bride. Did he not? What does Father Abraham do? Well, Father Abraham calls upon this steward that he could trust. And what does Father Abraham do? He gives this man a dispensation. He gives him a job. You go back to my homeland and you find my son a bride. And then Abraham loads up this man with trinkets and bracelets and diamonds and jewels and all the pizzazz to win this woman and to win her family. And we find the steward faithfully praying and seeking God's direction. And in the providence of God, God brings him to a certain well. This little damsel comes out. He prays to God. Well, she says this and this. This is the lady. And you know the story. And bada boom, bada bang, the bride is found. That's called a dispensation. That's called stewardship. That's called him managing Abraham's affairs. Let me give you a second illustration of a dispensation or a stewardship. What about Brother Joseph? When he's finally brought into the household of Potiphar, he had that Midas touch. Everything he did was so successful. What did Potiphar do? He sets Joseph up as what? In essence, his chief steward. And remember, when Mrs. Potiphar begins to make her assault upon this young man to have him commit fornication, did he not tell her that he basically owned everything in the home because of his position, except what? You, his wife. And when she screamed rape and he was falsely accused and put in the prison, what happens to Brother Joseph? He becomes the chief steward in the prison, does he not? And everything that was basically going on in that prison house, in Pharaoh's jail, the chief jailer saw in Joseph someone who could be trusted. And the chief jailer turns everything over to Brother Joseph. And then his final act of stewardship was what? saving the entire known world by stewardshipping over Pharaoh's land, Pharaoh's grain, 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine. Do you get the picture now of what a dispensation is or what it means? Well, now turn to your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 to 6 in your hearing. Once again, brethren, this modern novelty of premillennial dispensationalism, where they regathered ethnic people back in their ancient homeland, the reconstruction of a third possible temple, the reinstitution of the entire Old Testament economy of laws and regulations to include animal sacrifices, the re-resurrecting of the entire Levitical order that would even include bringing back all those feasts, and according to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44, even the reinstitution of circumcision by flesh. All that must be brought back. The early church fathers did not hold to those views, my friend. They may have been dispensational in the sense that they believed Christ would reign on the earth literally for 1,000 years, but it didn't have the Jewish trappings that are found by such men as Scofield and those I mentioned earlier. Watch this. For this cause I, Paul, Ephesians 3:1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward. Here the apostle mentions that a dispensation has been given to him. He's been given a job. He's been given a stewardship. He's been given something to manage. Well, what was Paul given to superintend? How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. Well, what mystery? As I wrote afore in few words. Stop. That would imply that there was another letter written to this Ephesian church that never entered into the canon. It says, as I wrote afore in few words. We don't have this copy of what Paul is referring to. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Look at the verses. What is this mystery of Christ? Which in other ages, that would be the old economy, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, what, Paul, what is this mystery? What's this dispensation? What's this job that you were given? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Well, beloved, here's this mystery. And the mystery is this. Under the old economy, God dealt with one nation out of all the nations of the world. Now I want you to listen, and I want your brains to be challenged, and I want you to think. Because think of the consequences. And Amos, God tells Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Does that mean that God, Jehovah, was totally ignorant of all the other nations and all the other empires that were rising and falling? Of course not. You can substitute the word love for the word know, and that's going to help your understanding. You only have I loved of all the nations of the earth. That means that under the old economy, under the old dispensation, God chose to reveal himself and to reveal his written word, and eventually he would reveal the living word in flesh through one nation, Israel. And beloved, all you got to do is read the book of Hebrews. All you have to do is read some of the Old Testament prophets, and you will come to realize that not everybody in the nation of Israel was saved. All you got to do is read the Exodus as we're going through the book of Deuteronomy. God was moved on several occasions to kill thousands of his covenantal people because they rebelled and they murmured and they did so with a heart of stubborn, hardened unbelief. They were not carnal Jewish Christians. They were lost. And just because they put that blood over the door and on the sideposts back there in Egypt, when God saw the blood, he passed over. But that did not guarantee that every member of that household was saved. They were physically delivered from the death angel. But there was no guarantee in that deliverance that their souls were saved unless they believed beyond just the blood. That they believed the type and the shadows that was represented by that blood pointing to the Messiah yet to come. Okay? And you also got to read the Old Testament and you find out only a handful of Gentiles were even brought into the orb of God's blessings. May I cite to you King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. I believe that's his conversion experience. Naaman the Syrian, the one who was in leprosy, he was healed. I believe he was also healed on the inside as well. But you can only count them on maybe two hands, those Gentiles that were recipients of God's grace. And under the old economy, God dealt with his people with types and shadows, and he gave his word through visions and dreams and through his prophets. Then with the coming of Jesus Christ, the New Testament or the new dispensation comes into play. And Christ goes to the cross. He fulfills all those types and shadows. On the cross, he said in Greek, it is accomplished. It's finished. The transaction is done. Everything that was typified in all the temple and tabernacle ceremonies and all the sacrifices points to him. And because he came, all has been complete. And what do you find in the New Testament? That gospel door now swings wide open where Jew and Gentile both have access through God by the Spirit based on the merits of Jesus' passion. And here Paul is saying, now the Gentiles are being incorporated into one body, Jew and Gentile brought together. So, beloved, I am a dispensationalist. I only believe in two. The old economy that's been done away with, amen, and the new economy that's been in existence since the arrival of Christ and his passion on the cross. Turn to chapter 2 of the same book. Paul gets very, very clear, I believe, crystal clear, on this concept of the old dispensation being replaced with the current or the new dispensation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Consider verses 14 to verse 22. For Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one. Question, who's the both? Jews and Gentiles. Amen. What is the one? One body, the Church of Jesus Christ, amen. And has broken down the middle wall of partition. What was that middle wall? Anyone want to give it a guess? What was that middle wall? What was that barrier between Jew and Gentile during the old economy? The law. And all of the requirements and all the demands of that entire Levitical system. That was the barrier between Jew and Gentile during the old economy. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain. Who's the twain? Jew and Gentile. One new man. Who's this one new man? The Church of Jesus Christ. The true, current, spiritual Israel that Justin Martyr believed in back in 160 AD. So making peace. And that he might reconcile both. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. What is the one body? The bride, his church, his body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Who are those who were afar off? Gentiles. And to them that were nigh, who were the ones that were closer to God? Ethnic Israel, by virtue of the covenants. For through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 18 is a pretty good verse for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Who were the strangers and foreigners? Gentiles. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Who's the household of God? That body, that bride composed of two, now made one. and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple. Notice the Old Testament imagery. We're called a temple. A temple that was made of stone has been replaced with a temple made of people like you, flesh and body, flesh and bone and blood, with Jesus Christ living in our hearts through the Spirit of God. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Beginning to see something now that maybe we didn't see years ago? Are you seeing now that premillennial dispensationalism not only makes Jesus Christ a liar, but I'll go one step further. Premillennial dispensational teaching tampers with the very gospel of Jesus Christ and the intent that God had as typified under the old economy, but now made sure under the new economy by Jesus' passion and his sacrifice on his tree. That's how serious now that I've become. Premillennial dispensationalism makes Christ into a liar, and I will show that hopefully in the weeks to follow. But secondly, it begins to smack against the gospel of Christ and God's real intent to always have, he's always had just one people and one program. Not two people, with two programs and two destinies. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 in verses 25 to 27. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. Consider this. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. There's the word dispensation. It comes from that Greek word that means stewardship. It means an economy. It means a plan. Something that's regulated. Something that is managed. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that's now been revealed and has now been totally fulfilled with the coming of Christ, his passion, his burial, his glorious resurrection, him being seated at the Father's right hand as a king, not awaiting to be made a king. He's a king now. Amen. By virtue of what he's done and by virtue of his resurrection, God the Father has highly exalted him in his name. We don't need to wait for some millennial in the future for Christ to be king. He reigns now in the hearts of his people, and he reigns in his churches. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So the Greek term used here simply identifies the fact that Paul was given a stewardship. He was given a job. He was given a task to fulfill. And beloved, he fulfilled it. Well, with the remaining moments, may I simply have your attention as we begin to close this first installment. As explained by some men like Scofield, Hal Lindsey, J.N. Darby, J.D. Pentecost, J. Walvoord, and Charles Ryrie, classical dispensation, those who believe in classical premillennial dispensationalism, begins with this notion that God has revealed his will to men or to groups of people. This revealed will of God normally includes first a particular command whereby man is placed under a test or under a trial, and man is expected to comply. Man is expected to obey. For instance, under the dispensation of innocency, God tests the first man in Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 17. God comes to Father Adam and says, Adam, everything is for you to richly enjoy. However, there's one tree that's off limits. And the day that you eat of that fruit, of that tree, you're going to die. That was Adam's test. That was Adam's trial under the age of innocency. Well, beloved, when you come to the dispensation of law, Israel was required to obey the law of Moses in all of its points, in all of its demands, in all of its requirements. Under the dispensation of human government, listen to this, man was required to overspread the earth and to repopulate the earth by leaving the mountains of Ararat following Noah's flood. While under premillennial dispensationalism, in time, man would ultimately fail the test. And this was followed by a demonstration of God's wrath and judgment to follow. For instance, going back to the dispensation of innocency, Adam fell. And what happened? He was banished from the garden. He fell into sin. He died spiritually that day. He was separated from his God. And 930 years later, he died physically. He died spiritually the moment he ate of that fruit. But he eventually would die physically 930 years later. But he was banished from the garden and from paradise. Under the dispensation of law, Israel, now watch this, Israel, according to the premillennial dispensationalist, when the Messiah comes to Israel, we're told that Jesus simply offers the kingdom. But Jesus told them, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? We're also going to study in this series some key time texts. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. And then in the Gospels, Jesus tells the Pharisees the kingdom of God is within you. And then Jesus tells them, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God is among you. Apparently what was at hand at the beginning of his ministry was beginning to be unfolded during his ministry. Well, those who believe in premillennial dispensationalism will teach you that the kingdom was offered to Israel. The Jews reject their king and the kingdom, and so God takes his holy timepiece and he puts it on stop. He places ethnic Israel on the prophetic shelf to get dusty, and now God redirects his attention to a spiritually minded people called the church. Beloved, that was never taught by Jesus, never taught by the apostles, and never taught by the early church fathers, even those in the Great Reformation time period. The nation of Israel filled up her cup of wrath. The nation of Israel told Caesar, we have no king but Caesar. And the nation of Israel collectively told Caesar, may his blood be upon us, our children, and our children's children. And in 70 AD, God destroyed the temple. And listen to this. Persecution by the Roman state did not occur to any great degree until after the temple was removed, because the Romans viewed the church as a little right-wing faction of Judaism. For those 40 years since Jesus left and the temple was destroyed, the Church of Jesus Christ was viewed by the Romans as nothing more but a little right-wing splinter group of Judaism. But when the temple was destroyed, church, listen, when the temple was destroyed and that Levitical priesthood was done away and all the genealogical records were destroyed by soon-to-be Emperor Titus, the Church of Jesus Christ now stands out as a sore thumb for the Roman Empire to redirect her venom and her hate in the course of time. Well, under premillennial dispensationalism, Israel was placed, as I mentioned, on the so-called prophetic shelf with all of her hopes placed in suspension until the rapture of the church. Finally, under human government, God comes down and he destroys the Tower of Babel, changes man's single language into a host of many languages and tongues, which in turn causes the sons of Noah to start their respective migrations, giving birth to the Table of Nations found in Genesis chapter 10. Well, beloved, due to the hour, we will consider more on this topic in our Wednesday evening services. But I would like us all to reread our opening passages throughout the series. Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 16, "There are some of you standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming." Who's the you? Who's the they that was standing right then and there when Jesus gave those words? I'm pretty confident when Jesus says you're not going to taste of death, meaning physical death, meaning that there was some standing when Jesus said that in Matthew 16. He's implying that this certain coming that he's referring to, that there would be some of those standing who would have died off, but yet there would be enough people still standing to see him coming in his glory. I want to challenge your thinking. What coming is he referring to? And when Peter gets somewhat inquisitive about John's status, when Peter finds out he's about to be crucified eventually or hauled off to his own martyrdom, he asks about John's situation. That's how all Christians are. We want to know what's going to happen to the other person. And Jesus says, well, what if it's my desire that he simply stay around until I come? Question, what coming was he implying? If he's implying the second coming, then John's a very old man somewhere on this earth. Or was he implying a different coming whereby John would be an eyewitness to that event? Am I sparking your curiosity? I'll throw you another hint. Apostle James, Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul were dead before 70 AD. Think on that. Because the question is tonight, what coming is he referring to? I want to leave that in your hearts and minds for you to think about, study, pray about, meditate, and by God's grace, we'll resume this new series of sermons on our Wednesday evenings. But beloved, dispensationalism, if taken at its word, makes Jesus Christ a liar. Because in Matthew 24, he said that this generation would not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The question is, what generation? Was it the one that he was talking to? Or was it a generation that hasn't been born yet? Big difference in the interpretation. A big difference in application. Have you ever heard of a man named Bertrand Russell? He wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. The main thesis of his book was that Jesus lied in Matthew 24. Bertrand Russell said, Jesus said certain things would happen before he came. And since they didn't come about, primarily due to the interpretation of premillennial dispensationalism, Jesus lied. And since he lied, he's not God. And if he's not God, then Christianity is a hoax because it's built on sand and not on rock. I'll throw that out to appetize your minds and to make you think. What did Jesus mean in Matthew 24 about this generation? It's not going to pass off the scene until they witness all these things. You mean to say the sun growing dark, the moon turning to blood, stars falling from heaven, earthquakes in diverse places, and famine, and pestilence, and Jerusalem being trodden underfoot, called the abomination desolation by Daniel, that uncircumcised dogs would circle the city? Am I gaining your appetite? premillennial dispensationalism makes Christ into a liar. And Bertram Russell, though he was lost, was wise enough to make that connection to Matthew 24. Jesus said he was going to come. Jesus said a certain generation would see certain things. Well, if you're going to put that generation thousands of years into the future, Jesus lied. And if he lied, he's not God. And if not God, then you Christians are standing on quicksand and not on a rock. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before Thee to thank You and praise You once again for Your Word. And Father, we know that this issue is very controversial. Because this particular issue, this particular teaching, this particular method of interpretation is very popular. And Father, we simply pray that all of us would be good students of Your Word. That we would be willing to take preconceived ideas and preconceived notions and some of our own assumptions as we approach the Scriptures. And that we would be willing to re-examine them in the light of Scripture as Scripture just simply speaks by itself. May we never interpret Bibles by looking to a newspaper first in order to decipher what God has said. May we go to Scripture and Scripture alone as the final arbitrator. Not some slick prophecy teacher and not the latest headlines, but the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Amen.